Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us once again in song. If you have your Bibles, will you turn back to 1 Chronicles 16? If you closed your Bible, you could return there. I'm going to lead us in prayer once again before we open God's Word. Father, we ask for you to feed us the bread of life. We ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts so we'd have understanding. We pray for conviction. We pray for comfort. We pray for grace and enablement. Lord, I ask that you would use me as an instrument this morning to proclaim boldly and accurately your perfect word. Lord, we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of us that tend to be a little sarcastic love rhetorical questions. Are you like that? Now, rhetorical questions, of course, are statements. They're not really questions. They're statements formulated as questions, but they're not supposed to be answered. They're supposed to cause you to think, right? Some of our more popular rhetorical questions are ones like this. Is the Pope Catholic? Maybe you've heard that one before. Or do I look like a mind reader? Or isn't this a fine mess? Or can fish swim? Or one that is quite popular around my house. Are you listening? That's a statement. That's not a question. Need I say more? These are rhetorical questions. You know, the Bible actually has rhetorical questions. You may be thinking of some already. Some of the more famous ones. And one of the most famous ones found in Romans 8:31, where the Apostle Paul has been dealing with justification by faith, and that the Spirit of God has now indwelled us, and that even though we struggle with the flesh, we should not be deterred at all in our assurance of our salvation. And he says toward the end of Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer? No one. And even Jesus uses rhetorical questions in Matthew 7:9 when he teaches this about prayer. He says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will he hand him a stone? The answer is no father would do that. They would never hand him a stone. But the rhetorical question that I believe really fits this passage and the spirit of this passage on Thanksgiving is this rhetorical question found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthians because they're arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, there were mascots for Peter and for Paul and for Apollos. And then there was the very spiritual group were of Christ. They were all arguing with one another. And Christ will be no one's mascot. And so he's speaking to them about these gifts. And he says to them, what do you have that you did not receive? I believe this is the rhetorical question that will lead us to thanksgiving, to gratitude. It's a humbling question that causes us to think that all that we have received. Here's the question again. What do you have that you did not receive? Can you say it with me? What do you have that you did not receive? One more time. What do you have that you did not receive? You know what the answer is? Nothing. Your talents, the things you're most thankful for, maybe most proud of. Your family, your health, your citizenship, your blessings, your home, your car, your job, whatever those things are that you're most proud / thankful for. Here's the question. What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. And the spirit of this passage is to cause us to be truly godly in our thanksgiving and our gratitude. And I believe this rhetorical question will lead us there. Say it with me one more time. What do you have that you did not receive? So what exactly is thanksgiving? I believe this passage, like many of the Psalms, is going to lay that out for us. What is gratitude? What is praise? We hear a lot about it, but what exactly is it? What is distinctive Christian thanksgiving? What is distinctively biblical thanksgiving? I'm not talking about the cultural thing that will happen necessarily on Thursday, but what does biblical thanksgiving and gratitude actually look like? I want to give you three things that I think are in this passage, but they're also in many of the Psalms. And as I mentioned, this is a psalm that's been kind of smashed together. It's about three different psalms that David has Asaph lead at the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant. Here are those three aspects of biblical thanksgiving, or true spiritual gratitude. First of all, this kind of thanksgiving has an object. Secondly, it is verbal. And third, it is a window. Those are the three points. It has an object, it's verbal, and it has a window. First of all, biblical thanksgiving has an object. The day Thanksgiving has fallen on hard times. Have you noticed that? Compared to all the other holidays, Thanksgiving seems to be the one that's the most awkward for a secular world. I mean, exactly how do you continue to live out your worldview consistently when you don't believe that there's any true supreme being that's providing all of these things, but still play your part in being thankful, being grateful? How exactly do you do that? One only has to notice in terms of decorations and emphasis and go through the store to find out that Thanksgiving is not a moneymaker. At least if you get your free turkey at Giant, it's not a moneymaker. But you probably have seen this house, but as I take my son to school every day, there's a house at the end of Reeseville Road before you turn that seems to be the most decorated house I've ever seen in all of my life of 51 years for Halloween. I mean, it is just amazing. And it seems like every year they try to outdo the year before. They also have pretty good decorations for Christmas. But I've noticed, and I don't want to make any condemnation about that home. It's amazing what they put up. But there's nothing for Thanksgiving. They just skip over it. You go from Halloween to Christmas. And I think that's kind of like a symbol of how our culture actually views this moment. I mean, if you don't believe that there is a supreme provider, or that you believe that all the things that you have, you are a self-made man or self-made woman, or you just got lucky, then who is there to thank except yourself? Or chance? See, Thanksgiving, though, is actually an intensely personal thing. Thanksgiving is not something we give to a thing. We give to a person. And the thanksgiving that we see in the Bible is always directed at the Lord, our Creator God. So the object of our thanksgiving is very personal. It's not a thing. For instance, although I appreciated that my car got me from home to the church this morning, I've never gotten out of the car, closed the door, and said, thank you. Why would I do that? Because it's a machine. It's not personal. But we understand innately that thanksgiving actually ought to be directed to an object, to a person. It is a very personal thing. Now, in our text, I tried to highlight it when I read it, but I could tell it wasn't really happening. But I want to highlight it now that in this psalm, like any psalm of praise, I want you to see how personal and what the trajectory is of praise and true biblical thanksgiving. It always goes the same direction. It always goes to the Lord. It always goes to God. It always goes to the Lord who reigns. So look at this real quickly. Maybe you could even mark it if I go slow enough, but I'm not. So look at it anyway. Verse 8 says, to the Lord give thanks. Verse 9 says, sing to Him, sing praises to Him. Verse 11 says, seek the Lord, seek His presence. Verse 23, sing to the Lord, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Verse 28 and 29, ascribe to the Lord, worship the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Save us, O God of our salvation, verse 35. Verse 35, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Verse 36, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And then again in verse 36, then all the people said amen and praised the Lord. So what's happening here is the thanksgiving is all directed where? What is the trajectory? What is the direction of biblical thanksgiving? It's to whom? It's to God. It's to the Lord. It's not just out there. It's not just some general thanksgiving. It is specifically written or given to the Lord. You know, we expect this, don't we? When we do something kind for someone, we expect for the thanks or the gratitude to be expressed to us personally. About a couple months ago, I took my sons to get a haircut, and after paying for it, I deserved a thank you. Almost had to take out a second mortgage for both their haircuts. But that's another story. But when I was paying for it, they were both standing beside me, and I paid for it, and it's not unlike them. I really appreciate this about them. They said, thanks, Dad, for the haircut. And then they walked out the door. The lady that had given them the haircut, she almost fell over. She goes, I have never seen that in my life. I said, really? She said, two teenage boys who thank their dad for buying them a haircut. I said, well, they're not always like that. I'm glad they were like that today. But it seems so bizarre that they would express that gratitude. But I don't think any of us think that it is bizarre for us to direct our thanksgiving to the person who provided it. I mean, when you write thank you notes after a graduation party or after a shower, you don't just say to whom it may concern. I mean, can you imagine getting a thank you note from somebody you bought a pricey gift for and it says, to whom it may concern, thank you. No, you want to see your name there. There's some personal thought. Maybe even they got the right gift with the right person. Those are all good things. It shows that they're truly grateful. But you know, this is not only what we see biblically, but this is actually the history of this day. When we were in Brazil, each time that we've gone to Brazil, Maria will have us for the English-speaking camp provide a kind of a life lesson or some kind of a lesson that has to do with American culture. Something we do in the United States that you don't do in Brazil. And sometimes some of the team members will present Thanksgiving because it's an American holiday. But you know, even the founding of Thanksgiving comes back to this very point that the object of the praise was Jehovah God, our great God. I mean, when the pilgrims left on August 1st, 1620, on the Mayflower to come to the New World, about 102 were in that ship. And my understanding of that ship, when you see the replicas at Plymouth Plantation, it's only about 50 feet. It doesn't look very big. So 102 people. And we're not surprised that it was a very arduous journey. And when they arrived in November of 1620 in New England, it was winter. Or winter was onset. And all they saw was rocks and wilderness and no buildings, no hotels, nothing to welcome them. And half of those passengers, those pilgrims, those separatists from King James the First, who was very authoritarian and would not give them the religious conscience worship that they wanted, half of them died, including the governor, William Bradford's wife. So by the time spring came, half of them were dead from exposure, from starvation, from other illnesses. But they met a Native American or Indian named Squanto. Squanto had an interesting history, and some of you know this, but Squanto had actually been captured by some earlier settlers in 1610, and he was enslaved. Then some Catholic friars came to the New World, and they released him. They set him free, but they didn't just set him free. They brought him back to England and taught him English. He came back as a translator, and as he came back as a translator, he was able to help the pilgrims plant, told them where the beavers were, where they could actually have some warm coats, and taught them how to fish for cod. And in 1621, in the spring of 1621, they had a wonderful harvest. And the pilgrims talk about this. William Bradford talks about this. They believed Squanto was sent to them from God. They not only thought that the bounty and the provision that they had, they didn't officially celebrate it until 1623, but that bounty and that harvest and Squanto, they believed all of these gifts were from who? From God, from the Lord. It's no surprise when our first president, George Washington, made an official holiday that in his long writing, his long proclamation, he over and over again says, the reason why we want to have this day on November 26th, then it was always that day when George Washington proclaimed it, he said, this is the day where we're going to applaud and ascribe glory and thanksgiving to our providential provider. You see, so even the day when it was started in our country, it's a wonderful history. They got it. But you know, it's possible for us, even as believers, to forget why we are supposed to be grateful. We're supposed to be grateful because we understand that the object of our praise is the person who has provided all of these wonderful gifts. Understand that, again, the book of 1 Chronicles was written to encourage exiles who were coming home, realizing that the glory days were gone. The temple was so small compared to Solomon's temple. The walls, they'd been rebuilt, but it wasn't anything beautiful. They were wondering, well, all these promises that God has made, will he keep them? There was a lot of discouragement. And so David, wisely and with a godly heart, said, the one symbol of God's presence and identity with his people, the Ark of the Covenant, it needs to be in the center with his people. And it brought great encouragement because he reminded them at this moment that God was the object of all praise and of all thanksgiving. So here's the rhetorical question again. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Who's the object of biblical, spiritual gratitude and thanksgiving? It is God. But secondly, I want you to see that biblical thanksgiving is verbal. Now, again, this may seem so basic that you are, again, wondering why I would even state it. But you hear from time to time people say, do you have a grateful heart? Do you have a thankful heart? Well, no one knows if you have a grateful heart or a thankful heart if you don't say it. And what we find throughout the scriptures, and we see it in this passage over and again, that there's no such thing as just having a simple, thankful heart. It's not simply a matter of the heart. It's not just having a grateful spirit or a thankful spirit. The very English word presents it, doesn't it? Thanksgiving. That it's something that is shared. It's something that's said. It's something that's written. It's something that's communicated. Now, while this may be basic, I do want us to ask ourselves, are we thankful, grateful people? But you're not the best person to answer that. People who hear you and read the things that you write and notice how grateful or ungrateful or thankful or unthankful or positive about God's blessings and leadership in your life or cynical or complaining, they would be the ones to ask. But I want you to see it in the text. Verse 8 says, give thanks. Verse 8 says, make known his deeds among the people. Verse 9 says, sing praise. Verse 23, sing. Verse 23, tell. Verse 24, declare his glory among the nations. Verse 28 and 29, ascribe, write it out. Make it obvious, make it publicized. Let them say among the nations, verse 31, the Lord reigns. As basic as this is, you are not a thankful person, I'm not a thankful person, if people can't hear it. If it's not verbalized, if it's not expressed, you can't be a closet grateful person. I just don't ever tell anybody, but boy, am I thankful. No, it doesn't work that way. Hebrews 13:15, at the conclusion of the new covenant that the writer of Hebrews has said, this is what the new covenant is. We have indwelt by the Spirit. Our sins and iniquities will never be remembered again. But in Hebrews 13, he kind of brings it all together with some general principles. And one of the things that he says there is, this is the true new sacrifice in the new covenant. Through Jesus, Hebrews 13:15, listen to this. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of his lips that acknowledges his name. I had set out, but I forgot them on the dining room table. But I had some fruit that I was going to bring and I was going to put in my mouth, just where you could have the visual. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this sacrifice of praise is not hidden. It's not in your heart. It's going to be the fruit of your what? Of your mouth. So how do we do that? Well, we formulate specific words of thanksgiving for God and to others. We can sing those. We can pray. We can say those. We can write those. Here's a question for all of us. Are we known more for our cynicism and our complaining and our grumbling? Or as a believer who is regularly articulating through word, through song, through expression, through praise, our thanksgiving and gratitude to God and to others for all the blessings that we receive. This is biblical thanksgiving. Now we can talk about the cultural kind, but that's not what we're discussing today. We're talking about what kind of thanksgiving will come out of the heart of a believer that's distinctly Christian. You say, well, I'm not completely convinced yet, Pastor. Well, here's another passage you ought to write down. Ephesians 5:20 gives some trademarks, some indicators that we're filled with the Spirit. You hear people talk about being filled with the Spirit, and this is how you know somebody's filled with the Spirit. Usually, that leads to a conversation about them doing something spectacular. But I want you to know that the Scriptures actually say that it may not seem very spectacular, but here's one non-negotiable that will be true of believers who are filled with the Spirit. They'll be thankful. They'll be grateful. It's not all that's true. They say that a Spirit-filled believer will sing, will be thankful, will submit and be humble to other people. There are a variety of characteristics. Then it leads to all of the household rules that will be true of people that are filled with the Spirit. But let's not miss this one on this weekend before Thanksgiving. This is a non-negotiable characteristic of us when we're filled with the Spirit of God. We're going to be grateful people. And I would suggest to you that the opposite is true. When we're not filled with the Spirit, when we're not walking in step with the Spirit, but we're walking according to the flesh, the opposite will be true. We will be known for our complaining and our cynicism and our critical spirit. Guilty. I'm not preaching at you. Philippians 2 puts it this way. Let nothing be done through grumbling and complaining. But then he gives us this amazing next verse. So that you will be lights in a crooked world. Have you ever thought that gratitude is a wonderful evangelism tool? I mean, we live in a world of cynicism. We live in a world of complainers. We live in a world of, I had to wait, 2 seconds for my internet to load, right? We have become so spoiled with everything in life that we want things now. We want things done for me rather than verbalizing this kind of gratitude. I already know what you're thinking, I think. I think some of you are saying, well, you're supposed to say this, Pastor. You're supposed to tell us, supposed to be grateful, thankful people. But do you see that every time the Spirit of God inspires a psalm in the Psalter, they're all alike. They're filled with gratitude for God's goodness and His faithfulness. So biblical thanksgiving, spiritual gratitude, is first of all, has an object. It's not to a thing. It's to an object. And that object is God. It's also verbal. It expresses itself. And if I could just give some thoughts here, how could we be better at that? For some of us, it would be realizing that when you come together with the people of God, you do not have to have a good tune voice in order to sing. Guilty. That's not the requirement. But one of the things we see is that this is a way that the corporate body expresses its praise to the Lord in wide open mouths, full-throated praise to the Lord. You say, well, I don't sing. You need to start. This is a way for us as we come as the people of God to praise Him, to verbalize that praise. Maybe it's expressing your praise like an opportunity tonight, a short testimony of what God has done so that all of us can be glad at God's good work in your life. Maybe it's intentionally in your small group having a time where we actually have a moment where we praise the works of the Lord in our lives, where we're encouraging one another that He's working, that He's doing great things, and we just need to verbalize it. Maybe it's encouraging others. Maybe it's a note where you express your gratitude for others. This is biblical thanksgiving. And finally, biblical thanksgiving is a window. And I should put in parentheses, not a mirror. It's a window. What you see in this text, and you see it in other texts, is there's the thanksgiving for what God has done, but it's not focused on the gift. It's focused on the giver. So a mirror reflects a window you look through. You say, what is the difference? Well, what we see in this text over and again, the psalmist is saying, the Lord did this. Call upon His name, give Him praise, give Him thanks. He took care of the false gods. Even when those kings put us under their thumb and we were in exile, He rescued us. But the praise keeps going through to God. So what's the difference? I was thinking about this week, that we live in a time where, and again, this may sound like hyperbole, but we have the possibility of coveting more than any other time in human history. And envying and jealousing, being jealous about what other people have. Have you noticed that? I mean, it used to be, and I don't remember these days, but some of you might, where the only thing you could envy was your neighbor's yard or their car. But now, by scrolling, you can sit around and envy thousands and thousands of people within a few seconds. And be jealous. And be depressed. and grumble and be cynical and find yourself in a funk and you're like, how did I get here? Well, you've been looking in a mirror, comparing your gifts with another. And 2 Corinthians 10 says to compare ourselves with another person is not wise. But rather, the scriptures seem to say, don't focus on the gift. Let the gift be that window that causes you to focus on the giver. Not focusing on the blessing, but focusing on the blesser. Like a window, you don't look at it, you look through it. And that's exactly what James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, doesn't he? In James 1, he says, every good gift and perfect gift comes down through the Father. The Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. So practice this right now. Envision the things that you're most grateful for right now. Can you look through those gifts to the giver? You see, these gifts that we enjoy and give thanks for are supposed to lead us to better know and love and rejoice in the giver. Romans 1 says, this is what the unbelieving world does. They do it wrong every time. They get on this cul-de-sac. They get on this dead end. There's no through traffic, and some of us are there. Here's what we do. We focus on the gift, and we dead end there. And Romans 1 says, this is what the unbelieving world always does. They focus more on the created, more than the creation, more than the creator. More on the gift than the giver. More on the provision or the lack of provision more than the provider. How can we begin to do that? I want to encourage you to envision those gifts that you're most blessed, thankful for. And give thanks so that you can better know and love and rejoice in the giver. Here's how you can practice those finances that you have that you're going to be able to pay those bills with this week. God is your provider. That forgiveness of sins that you have, look through that. It's because God's merciful and kind and benevolent and good. It's not because we did anything. Don't stop with the gift. Look to the giver. And that leads us to how this whole psalm is broke down, because it really is a window, not a mirror. You can break up this psalm in three stanzas. Any good hymn has three, right? And the first one is long. It's verses 8 to 22. And he's talking there about God's covenant promises were all fulfilled. God always keeps his promises. These people need to know this. They're coming back from exile. Just like Jeremiah said, 70 years. Here they are. Cyrus has sent them home. God always keeps his promises. And you're going to go back to Jerusalem and it's not going to look like it used to. But God's going to keep all of his promises. He's going to build a new temple. And that new temple is going to be in the womb of a woman. It's going to be Jesus. He's going to be the king. And there's not going to be a temple in this new heaven and new earth, because there he is, the temple. And he's looking forward to this. He's looking through the window and he's encouraging these people whose shoulders are droopy, wondering about, is God really going to provide and keep his promises? And secondly, the second stanza, verses 23 to 33, says he's king over all the earth and all nations. So none of these nations who have put them in exile will win. God will always win. And finally, it ends with a prayer of deliverance. Do you see this? This is how we know we're truly enjoying looking through the window, not in the mirror. We begin to understand that all these gifts come from God, and he's the one we need to seek for deliverance. Do you see this prayer? It says, verse 35, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations. Some of you, that needs to be your first prayer to this wonderful, benevolent, giving, providing God. You need to ask him to save you. You've never been rescued from your sin. And while I've been speaking mostly to believers this morning, I want to address you. You cannot provide your own salvation. You keep looking at the mirror and trying to measure up. You're always going to find somebody more righteous than you. You'll never meet the standard. But if you understand that one greater than David, who's prophesied in this very book, his lineage is followed through from chapters 1 to 9, it's Jesus. And he came and he lived. He became incarnate. He lived for 33 years of perfection. He fulfilled the law. Then he died, not for his own sins, but for ours. in order to deliver us. And then he rose from the dead. And if you will tell Jesus, if you will address Jesus like the thief on the cross, Jesus, I know I can't save myself, but you promised that all those who repent of their sins and place their trust completely in you alone will be saved. You'll be saved. Thank him for his grace and his mercy. Thank him for dying in your place and making salvation possible. Some of you, that's the only prayer of deliverance you need to pray right now. You need to pray for salvation. Just coming to church here, we're glad you're here. But that doesn't rescue anybody. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments will not rescue anyone. Trying to live a better life won't save you. Only Jesus will save you. Come to him. And believer, to whom I mostly addressed this morning's message, I ask you, is Christ, is God the center for you? Let's not miss the big message of Chronicles. It's about the ark coming back to Jerusalem, the temple being built in Jerusalem, rebuilt in the greatest fashion. Ultimately, it will be fulfilled in Christ, in the new heaven and new earth. But it's a reminder that God wants to be he's not only sovereign, but he is to be the center of our lives. Is he center? Do you thank him and praise him and worship him and are grateful to him because he is the provider? Do you verbalize that? Do you look past the gift to the giver? Is the Pope Catholic? Do I look like a mind reader? No, I don't. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that you are the giver of all these good things. The trials, the testing, the heartaches, the blessings, the health, the sickness. Lord, you're sovereign over all. And every step is being guided by your gracious, omnipotent, providential hand. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for our cynicism, for our selfishness. Lord, I know my own heart is so prone to complain, so prone to look at life via a mirror rather than a window. And Lord, I pray you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. May East Brandywine Baptist Church grow in thankfulness and gratitude and worship and praise to you alone. May it be a light from this hill and this little township in a crooked world. And we pray these things for the sake and glory of Jesus. Amen.